Let's pray. Father, please bless us by the power of your Spirit. Very especially right now as I preach your word, that you would be in it, that you would be working in power through it. Lord, this is a hard topic. I want to do justice by you, but ultimately I know that I do not matter. What we feel like does not matter. What matters is whether or not you choose to work through it this morning. And so we ask that you would. We come with expectant hope that you will build us up through your word. Pray this in the powerful name of our risen Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 25. We'll be reading verses 31 to 46, which will bring us to the end of the chapter. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 831. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. Today we're taking a short break from our series on Galatians and on 2 Timothy to look at what Scripture has to say on the topic of hell. It's come to our attention recently that the largest evangelical church in our area, First Free, has been teaching and defending the doctrine called annihilationism. This is the idea that hell is not a place of eternal punishment, but rather a moment of instant annihilation of the unbelieving soul upon judgment. We've seen, as we've been going through 2 Timothy, that one of the jobs of a minister in the face of false teaching is to constantly remind the people of God of what is true. Right? To constantly lay before you what you should be reminded of, the truth of God's Word. And so that's what I intend to do today. There are a few things as despised and repugnant as judgment upon sin in our modern day, especially the idea of eternal hellfire. And I'd be lying if I said that this was an easy sermon for me to prepare. I'm hopefully here with a feeling of the weight of this topic. I don't want to approach it in any lighthearted fashion. This is a truth that you need to understand. Ultimately, because to misunderstand the doctrine of hell is to misunderstand the character of God and the character of man. Let me say that again. Let me make it clear. If you misrepresent or if you misunderstand the doctrine of hell, it's because you have an incorrect understanding of God and an incorrect understanding of man. We're going to see that as we look at this text in more detail. So let's look at the text again. This passage that we just read, it follows two parables of Christ, but it's not a parable itself. It has some parabolic elements. He uses some imagery like the sheep and the goats imagery, but it's really just speaking of something that's going to happen when Christ judges the nations. We're told that seated on His glorious throne, the Lord Jesus will separate people like sheep being separated from goats. The righteous will go to His right side and the unrighteous on His left. The right hand, the right side is a place of honor, a place of authority, a place of blessing in Scripture. We confess that Jesus Himself is seated at the right hand of God. That's where His throne is. That's where He is seated. So even just in this small little element, it already projects what's going to happen to these two groups right from the beginning. Verse 34 again reads, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Those on his right, these are the sheep, the blessed ones. And they're those who get to inherit this kingdom. And notice that this is a kingdom that's been prepared for them from the foundation of the world. This was the plan the whole time, that they would inherit this kingdom as co-heirs with Christ. That's important because it's easy in the next part of the passage that we're going to read to think that this was somehow earned by them. This was something that they did in order to get into the kingdom. Because that's what it reads like a little bit. It's easy to misunderstand it that way, but it's not true. This is something that was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Before they were even around, this was prepared for them. Look at verse 35 and 36. "For," he says, "because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." This isn't causative. This isn't what caused them to inherit the kingdom. This is evidential. It's the evidence that shows that they are those who the kingdom was prepared for. These on the right are to inherit the kingdom. And how do you know that they are the ones? It's because of the evidence. Right? What is the evidence that is there? Well, they fed Christ. They quenched His thirst. They welcomed Him. They clothed Him. They visited Him and came to Him in prison. The reaction they give is one of humility, isn't it? Verse 37 and 39. "Then the righteous will answer to Him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? They don't even know. Right? And it's another reason you know that it's not something that they worked in order to get into heaven, because they don't even know that they did this. They don't understand what he's saying. These are the righteous ones who are speaking. But it's not these acts that made them righteous. Simply that because they were righteous, they were doing these things. So how is it that they don't know? How is it that they don't know that they did these things for Christ? Even as you read some of those things, we might say, wait a minute, how could that be true? When was Christ in some of these situations and all of these righteous, all of these sheep in the future would have done these things for him? We would probably ask the same question. His answer is in verse 40. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So Jesus says that how they treated the least of these his brothers, they were treating him that way. He is so closely tied to these that he's talking about, that as they treated them, so they treated him. And who are these brothers? It's obvious from the context that these brothers are his disciples. It's those who follow him. It's the church. It's you and me who have believed and have been made righteous through the atoning work of Christ. When Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul is in the midst of persecuting the church. He's going from one persecution to another. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because he has united himself with his people. He's united himself with his church so much so that to do anything to them is to do it to him. They are his body. We'll return to that idea in a moment. Let's look at how the unrighteous react. Let's look at how they are treated. Verse 41 to 45, we'll read it all together. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These on the left then are the cursed ones. They're not blessed. They're the unrighteous, not the righteous. They don't get to enter into a kingdom like those on the right. They get eternal fire, everlasting fire. This is the judgment prepared, it says, for the devil and his angels. Those on the right, they're united to Christ. They're co-heirs with him. They are his body. He is their king. And so they go where he goes. They follow him into his kingdom. The same isn't true of the wicked. The text almost makes it seem that just as Christ is the head of the righteous, so the devil and his angels, rebellious demons, they are, in that sense, the head of the unrighteous. That it's that kingdom that the unrighteous go to and follow. Their allegiance is with the devil and not the king. And so they follow where his kingdom leads, which here, in the end, is only eternal fire. To reject Christ, then, is, in that sense, to follow Satan. To follow in his ways, to be a son of the devil, as Jesus calls the Pharisees. The same evidence is given against them, that they didn't treat Christ as they should have treated Him. Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to You? They're dumbfounded, just like those on the right. But it's different. They hadn't done any of these things. And it could be read purely as that. It could be read purely as, we never saw You in these places. We never did these things because we didn't know that You were there. If you break it all down, it could almost sound arrogant. Right? If you take out everything in between, what they say is, Lord, when did we not minister to You? It almost sounds as though they think they've done all of these things for Him, but they haven't. It's either a simple question or it's a prideful outburst. And Jesus uses the word here, depart. That's what they'll be told, which He's used earlier in Matthew to speak of those who will come to Him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of these things for You? Right? Didn't we cast out demons in Your name? Didn't we prophesy in Your name? Didn't we do all of these great works for You? And He will say, depart from Me. I never knew You. It's the same here. Depart. Then He will answer, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do to Me. It's the same evidence. Same thing as with the righteous. The evidence is all based on how they treated the church, how they treated believers. Why is that the evidence that's given here for the last day? Why isn't it how they responded to the gospel message? Did you wonder that? I wonder that as I read it. But I actually think it is saying that in essence. It is speaking to how they responded to Christ and to the gospel. Everyone will be judged on the last day according to how they treated Christ Himself, which is evidenced in how they treat the church. And what is the mission of the church? It's to proclaim the gospel. It's to make disciples. It's to baptize the nations. It's to teach obedience to everything that Jesus taught. So how you respond to believers is evidence of how you respond to the gospel itself. And in that way, it's how you respond to Christ. We're told once more in verse 46 about their final destination. The final destination of both of these groups. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those are the options. Right? Eternal punishment for those who reject Christ, those who reject His people, and eternal life for all who are united to Christ the King. These are paralleled, so they are like each other. If eternal punishment is misconstrued as something that is instantaneous, it's an annihilation that has eternal effects, then that has to be said of the eternal life as well. If it's not speaking of some kind of everlasting conscious punishment, then the everlasting life, the eternal life, that also cannot be temporal. It cannot be everlasting. It has to be the same because they're parallel. I don't know anybody who would argue that eternal life in Scripture is an instantaneous moment, something that just happens that has eternal effects but does not go on forever in a temporal sense. Everyone believes that it's temporal. We'll be worshiping God in the new heavens, the new earth, forever. Right? That's unbelievably clear. Well, the same timeline then has to be true of the punishment. It's speaking temporally. Eternal is a measurement of time. It goes on and on. Everlasting fire and punishment for all who reject Christ. Moses Stewart, a scholar from the 19th century who was examining these things, was looking at what exactly Jesus meant when he uses this word, eternal. He said this, we must either admit the endless misery of hell or give up the endless happiness of heaven. So someone may raise an objection. Why would a finite creature who sins a finite number of times be punished with an infinite punishment, an unending punishment, an eternal punishment? It's one of the leading arguments in favor of things like annihilationism. It would be unjust, it is said, to punish someone eternally for a finite crime. And that might sound convincing. What isn't being taken into account in that objection, or I should say, should ask the question, who isn't being taken into account in that objection? That objection totally ignores the fact that this was a crime against the only living and eternal God. The question is never just what was the sin, right? What was done? The question is, who was it a sin against? If I start a verbal disagreement or fight with a peer, even if I sin in that matter, it's not quite the same if I do the same thing with my father. There's a difference in authority, a difference in hierarchy. My father's the one I'm supposed to honor in a particular way, and so it'd be far worse for me to sin in that way against him. If I was to tackle one of my siblings, it might turn into just kind of playful fight, playful wrestling. If I was to try to tackle the President of the United States, I would be detained. Right? I would be locked up. I'd be interrogated. Why? They're both people. They're both in value the same ontologically in their being. The difference is one of authority, of position. The wrongness of an action always takes into account authority and hierarchy. And we live in an egalitarian age where we want everything to be equal in every way. And so this messes us up because we don't want to believe in hierarchy. But when we're dealing with the difference between the eternal God and His creatures, there absolutely is hierarchy. When you sin, it is a rebellion against the infinite God. To think it unjust for God to punish sin eternally is to totally misunderstand who He is. It's to forget about who He is. Those who would teach against what the Bible says here on eternal punishment show that they don't understand God's justice. They don't understand His holiness. They don't understand His righteousness, His transcendence. They don't understand His eternality and infinity. They don't understand the difference between a creature and the Creator God. Another objection might be raised. Wouldn't it be wrong to punish someone eternally if they realize their sin? I mean, won't someone experiencing everlasting torment, everlasting fire, won't they be repentant, willing to change? Right? It'd be cruel of God to pour out His wrath on those who now know that they were wrong. Wouldn't it? It's another kind of common idea when we come to texts like this, when we hear about final judgment. It's an easy thing to ask, but it's full of assumptions about us, about people, about mankind that aren't biblical. In the text we just read, there's no sign of remorse. In fact, Scripture never says anything about a desire to repent in those under God's wrath in hell. Why not? Why is that? It's because everyone in hell wants to be there. I don't mean that in the sense that we might think of wants as in a desire, a joy in being under the wrath of God. It's nothing like that. But they want to be as far away from God as possible. By nature, apart from the grace of God, every one of us, we're enemies, we're told in Scripture. There's enmity between us and God. Rebels. Rebels against Him. Hostile in mind, Paul says. And we're not neutral. We're not indifferent to God. We're against Him. All sin is saying that we want the throne. We want to be king. We want to be God. We want to be in control. We want to make the rules. And we would kill God if we could just to be there. Everyone in hell chooses to be there. They weren't dragged there by someone else. The door was open. They walked in. The wrath they suffer does not bring about repentance. And they'll sit in their sin for eternity. They'd rather curse God than repent. Because that's who they are, right? It's part of who they are. They are cursed, the text says. It's part of their very nature. That's the heart of man. That's all of our nature. Every single one of you. That is your nature. Apart from the grace of God. Apart from His work. That's what we forget often when we think about hell. As C.S. Lewis put it, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. Those in hell don't want a second chance to come into relationship with God. They're in hell because they don't want that. If they had a second chance, they would crucify the Son of God all over again. Another objection then, as we look at this text, might be raised. Another question, what about God's love? How could a loving God do such a thing? We haven't been working through Matthew, but do you know where Jesus is when He says this? Do you remember? This is part of the Olivet Discourse. This is 3 days before Jesus is going to be crucified. Before He goes and He dies in the place of sinful creatures bearing their sin. 3 days after expounding on the eternality of punishment in hell, something that Jesus Himself spoke about more than anyone else in all of Scripture. 3 days from now, Jesus would become a curse on the cross for those who were cursed. He would be forsaken by God. He would bear the wrath of God, and as we say in the Apostles' Creed, He would descend into hell. God showed His love for you in this while you were still sinners. Right? While you were still cursed. While you were still walking that direction. Just like these who thought that they should get in. Who didn't know why they were being treated this way. Those who were sent to eternal punishment. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. So if you're here today, if you're convicted by the Spirit because of your sin and the punishment you know is coming, Scripture is clear. Right? Look to Jesus. If you question God's love in all of this, look to Christ. Look to the cross. Jesus died that He might bring life, eternal life. Eternal punishment is real. It is horrifying. It is the destiny of all who reject Christ. So don't reject Him. Repent of your sin. Flee the wrath to come. Now is the time when Jesus is at work, drawing people to Himself, calling the nations to Himself. He calls you even now to believe. Submit yourself to His Lordship. Give your allegiance to Him as King. If you reject Christ and His gracious offer of salvation, you will face eternal punishment. But turn to Him and you will have eternal life. You do have eternal life in Him. So it may not seem always like a central doctrine, but misunderstanding the doctrine of hell shows a misunderstanding of who God is, what He has done in Christ. It shows a misunderstanding of the heart of man. So it, in that sense, it does strike right at the heart of our faith. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters at First Free, that they would cleanse themselves from this dangerous teaching, as 2 Timothy calls for. We need to pray for the church generally in America, which time and again tries to downplay this truth, usually with the intention of reaching sinners, not realizing that they are in the snare of the devil, they're being used to do his will, that in doing that, they actually have the opposite effect of their intent. We need to pray for us, for a true understanding of God, and in light of that, a true understanding of our own nature, which would drive us toward the forgiveness of Christ, would impel us to mission, taking the gospel to those who are under the curse of God, and would lead us toward living in hope and power of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of future glory, the guarantee of that eternal life that is ours one day in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we do ask for these things. Purify your church, Lord. Purify your church of any false teaching that arises among us. Lord, we pray that you would convict us even more of our sin. That you would sober us in the face of your justice, your wrath, your judgment. And Lord, help us in that to seek Christ. To go to Him knowing that in Him we have been forgiven. That we can hide ourselves in Him, in the shadow of His wing. That He is our ark to bear us above the judgment of God. Lord, give us grace. Please give us grace. Help us to live in a way that is becoming of Christians. Help us to live in a way that is not done to earn your favor, earn your grace, to earn eternal life, but because we know that you've already given it to us, because you have already given us the seal and deposit of the Spirit, that we would then walk in light of that truth, that we would do good deeds to each other out of the love that you've already given us. Out of the love that you've already shown us. Out of the new hearts that you've given us. Lord, please help us now as we depart from here today that we would not forget who we are. That we would not forget what we look like as we've come to the mirror of your word. Help us, Lord, to turn around and do as it says. To live as it would impel us to live. We need your grace for that, and that's what we ask for in Christ's name. Amen.